Welcome to Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church. Thank you for using and sharing our resources. What you're about to hear is God's word from one of our teaching elders. We trust that God's word will inspire, instruct, and bless you. For further teachings or information on our ministry, please visit us on our website at cornerstonerbc.com. That's cornerstonerbc.com.
Okay, let's read from verse 1 in John chapter 10. This is the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Amen. This is the word of our Lord. Our Lord said that the heavens and the earth will pass away, but not a single word of his words will pass away. So let's come before our Lord in a word of prayer to ask his blessing upon our time together. With open Bibles, we come before you, O Lord, our great and mighty God, the only sovereign of the universe. And in reverence we ask, please, Lord, reveal to us the state of our souls. Show us, Lord, by your word, through your word, and by your Holy Spirit, where we are. Reveal, Lord, what is within. Expose our hearts, Lord. And I pray that you would show us Christ, that we would see him and find rest and solace and comfort for our souls there. Because we know if you reveal our soul, if you reveal what is truly within, oh Lord, we know there's darkness. We know there's sins that we don't even know of. We know we have unrighteousness still within the flesh. But we also know that there is one in Christ who has bore our sins upon that cross. In Him we trust. In Him we find comfort. In Him we find rest. So I pray that your word will reveal this evening and that you would be honored in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, last week, essentially, we brought that narrative that we all know of the Good Shepherd narrative in John chapter 10 to a close. You may look at your chapter and you'll say, but brother, there's still plenty to go. The chapter's not over. And you are right in saying so. But in the 18 verses that we've already considered over some 8 weeks thus far, we have unpacked and we have meditated and considered the words of our Lord to His audience at that point in time that reveals who He is as the Good Shepherd and what He has come to do as the Good Shepherd. Now we hear in verses 19 through to 21, we see the response of the audience, the response of those who are listening to our Lord, based on what our Lord has already said in those 18 verses. And what an 8 weeks it has been, at least for me, in preparation, in meditating upon this glorious chapter in the Gospel according to John. And I'm left wondering, how can it be? How is it even possible for a Christian who has truly come to know the Lord, who has truly come to know His salvation, His redemption, His forgiveness, to meditate upon the words that are before us here in the first 18 verses of this chapter and not come away invigorated, encouraged, and strengthened at who He is and what He has done for us? That whilst we were still sinners and helpless and in a pitiful state, not knowing any better, this Good Shepherd, this Son of God from eternity past, who has no beginning and has no end, has come into this world to be our shepherd, to call us by name, to redeem us from wherever we are, the system and the sinful system of this world, and to bring us unto Himself, to lead us, to take us to green pasture and to give us eternal life, to rescue us from death and hell and the darkness that we were once in, and to give us life, life in Himself. In a word, the Good Shepherd has come to give His sheep life. A life abundant, right? The abundant life, to know Him in that way. He brings us out. He tends the sheep's soul. He cares for His sheep. He leads them. And He takes them only to the places where they find true satisfaction in the soul. And He has done that. He's given them life, the abundant life. But that life has come at a great cost, has it not? We in the last week, we're in John. That's where we were in verses 17 and 18, and once again we're reminded at the cost in order for Christ to purchase that life for His sheep. What was required? What was required for Christ to pluck the sheep out of darkness? Nothing less than the perfect, sinless blood of the Lamb of God to be spilt upon that cross. Nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus Christ would purchase the sheep. Nothing less. Nothing less could have been the price that the Father would accept for sinful human beings to be restored, to be reconciled to the author of life Himself. But we also saw last week that death would not have the last say in the matter. You remember that?
Because like Jesus is making all aware on several occasions, verse 11 and verse 15, and then again in 17 and 18, that he must lay down his life willingly. He must lay down his life in order to purchase the sheep, in order to save the sheep, in order for the sheep to enjoy him and the life that he gives. But then he goes on to say that his life will not remain laid down, but rather that he will take it up again, that he will rise up again. And I said last week, and I'll say it again, that the absolute apex of human history is found in those words, in what our Lord did some 2,000 years ago. That the Good Shepherd, the righteous one, would demonstrate his love by willingly laying down his life for the unrighteous sheep in order to rescue them and make them his own. Only then to then rise up from the dead forevermore as the resurrected Savior, the Redeemer of his sheep. For he has authority to lay down his life, and he has authority to take up his life again. I am the Good Shepherd. That's the title of our section here. I am the Good Shepherd. Those words are so pregnant with meaning. And in the last 8 weeks, beloved brothers and sisters, we have barely explored that meaning. But we need to move on. And of course, those words of our Lord were not spoken in a vacuum, were they? Now, he had a live audience before him. 2,000 years ago, he had the presence of people, crowds. Wherever our Lord went, he did attract a large crowd. Many of them, we know, were the religious leaders of the day. Whenever the Apostle John refers to them as Jews, normally he's talking about the religious establishment. Those who are in charge of religion, we're talking namely the Pharisees, maybe the Sadducees, the scribes, and the priests, and so forth. In the last chapter, chapter 9, it was the Pharisees. Now he says Jews, so it's likely there's a mix there. But they are the religious establishment that stand before him. And you would think because there is a large number of religious men that stand before him there in Jerusalem, where our Lord is preaching and speaking to the crowd, you would think that as a people who knew Scripture, who understood the prophecy, who'd memorized the word, who were eagerly awaiting in anticipation for the Messiah to come, the righteous one to come, the Ezekiel 34 shepherd to come. And now by Jesus revealing himself as that one good shepherd who has come, you would think that that would elicit in their hearts a unified bliss of joy and gratitude that finally he has come. If that's what you're thinking, sadly, you're going to be very disappointed. Because that's not what we see here. Without exception, beloved, this is a recurring theme in the Gospels. That every time Jesus would open his mouth before a public crowd, there was never unanimity in what they believed. There was always a mixed response. And it's no different here in John chapter 10. His words of truth weren't meant to tickle the ears of his listeners. He's not concerned to keep his listeners in their comfort zones. This rabbi was unlike the rest. He spoke with absolute authority because when he opened his mouth, he opened his mouth to speak the very words of God. And those words are meant to reveal, expose. They're meant to show the substance of the soul of those who are before him. And they're meant to make known how needy those souls are for this good shepherd who is required to lay down his life in order to give them life themselves. His words were meant to show them how needy they are. Meant to show the people and the listeners that we cannot do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. It's meant to feed them humble pie. He opens his mouth, and the status quo of the day was shaken. So naturally, upon completion of this discourse in the first 18 verses, naturally you expect to read something like what we have from verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words the Apostle John writes for us. A schism, a fracture, a division among the Jews. No surprise to us, is it? We've seen how whenever our Lord has spoken, as I said earlier, that there's always been, always resulted in a division. In fact, the Apostle Paul wants us, or he emphasizes this point because he wants his readers to take note. This is not the first time. You realize that word. There was again a division among the Jews. This is not the first time. There's a mixed audience, and when they hear the words of truth, although he is the light of the world, some will accept and some will not. There will be antagonism. There will be hostility towards Christ. It's not the first time. There was, again, a division. This is not far after the Feast of Booths. You remember when Jesus went up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Booths? So when I say up, that's not going north, it's actually south, but Jerusalem's high, everything's up to Jerusalem. You remember when he went from Galilee, it was partially way through, about halfway through the feast. And when Jesus first arrives there, we're told also that there was a division amongst the people. There was differences of opinion. Even when before Jesus even landed in Jerusalem, they were talking about it. He was the flavor of the month. And people had come from all over the place to be at one of these major feasts, one of the three major feasts. And if you remember, some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, he's leading people astray. And then Jesus had an opportunity to preach and teach amongst the crowd there during the feast, if you remember. And towards the end of chapter 7, we're told some declared him to be the prophet. You remember, the prophet, definite article, that's the prophet like Moses, the Messiah, the anointed one. God's Redeemer will come in the prophet. And others said, no, he's the Christ. Wonderful. But others said, wait a minute, will the Christ come from Galilee? No, that can't be possible. And then we're told these words, so there was a division among the people over him. That's chapter 7. Closer to home, only one chapter back, which would have only been, which concluded maybe only hours after, or hours before the text that we have here in John chapter 10. Even there, after Jesus had healed the blind man, opened his eyes physically, but not yet spiritually, because he's back in verse 16, we're told, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? You see the conflict. And there was a division among them. And now again in John chapter 10, we hear that there's a division among the Jews. And as I said earlier, that is very likely speaking to the religious people of the day. Beloved, we know at this point in our Lord's ministry, only months away from the crucifixion, that the religious leaders of the day had already, for the most part, made their decision about Christ. Have they not? They have. What was that decision? What was their verdict? What was the conclusion in the heart and the minds of the religious people of the day? At first, when Christ rose up, they thought, possibly he is Messiah. Let's give him a chance. And then it wasn't very far into his ministry where they made a decision. That is, you're a fraud, Jesus. You're a charlatan. A deceiver, we're not going to believe you. And so in their minds, they had one purpose for him and one purpose only. We need to eliminate this Jesus. We need to get him out of the equation. Take him and his teaching and his claims and his followers and put it all to rest. He's messing up our program. So from that point, we know not only in the Gospel according to John, but in the other Gospels, we know also that from that point, the religious leaders began to test him, trying to trap him in a corner somehow so that he can say something to justify them arresting him and finally getting the appeasement of the people. And that's what they were doing. They'd made their mind. Most of the religious leaders of the day, most of the religious men of the day were only growing in their hostility towards Christ. Every word that came out of our Lord's mouth was adding fuel to that fire and the anger of them against him. Yet, we told others, it may be a small amount, maybe the minority, most likely the minority, I should say. There were others who were beginning to see the light. We see this from their response in verse 21. Now, they may not have seen or acknowledged the fullness of the light, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Maybe not yet. Salvation hasn't entered into the home quite yet. We can't really tell there. But before the end of the chapter, we're told many will believe. From what I gather, some rays of light is getting through. Mostly hostility and antagonism, but there is some light. It seems that God the Father, by the Spirit, is drawing some unto Christ. Either way, division is taking place. But our Lord always said that would be the case. Do you remember? You remember in the Gospels, in the Synoptics, when Jesus said that that's going to be the result of his preaching, of his teaching, of his coming? In Luke chapter 12, verse 51, this is what our Lord says. He says, "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." You see, from the perspective of the Jewish religious leaders, the audience before our Lord, Jesus was nothing more than a troublemaker, stirring up division from among them, breaking the cords of unity that they once enjoyed. Now, they might not have fully been united, the religious leaders of the day, but they had resolves that they could unite upon, especially Jesus to be eliminated at least. But now they're seeing some fractures. Jesus is train wrecking their efforts. Their efforts, in their mind, noble efforts to worship Yahweh. Jesus is train wrecking their efforts, at least in their minds, to pursue holiness as they know how, and to encourage the rest of Israel to pursue that type of holiness too. How could this Jesus be the Messiah? How can you be the Messiah, Jesus, when you have come, and when you came, you're creating a divide, division. Your schism is taking effect. You're breaking the unity that we once enjoyed. How can you be the Messiah? We know that when the Messiah comes, he will cause division and disunity, but not amongst his own people. No. He'll unite his own people. He'll gather his own people. Like they know, many of them probably memorized in Ezekiel 34, that the scattered sheep will be gathered. He'll be united. He's in the business of uniting this Messiah, not scattering, not dividing. And now you, Jesus, are dividing the most pious and religious and holy in the crowd. Everyone knew that was the case. Everyone knew that the Messiah, the righteous of God, will come and bring together. Even Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1, which is so recent. We see that there. There's Zechariah after the birth of John the Baptist, his son. He says, "He'll come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, the prophecy of Zechariah is mostly written about Christ. There are a couple of verses about his son, John the Baptist, and they're quite clear there. But it is mostly about the prophecy of this coming salvation, the son of David, Jesus Christ. He'll come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. But Jesus, you've come to create division. You said you haven't come to bring peace, but division. You're the Prince of Peace. How could that even be? Now, he has come to bring peace. We need to understand our Lord's words when he said, "I have not come to bring peace on the earth, but division." Yeah, he has. He hasn't come to bring peace among men, but he's come to bring peace between sinful man and holy God. That's what he's come to do. And he's come to do it, and the way he will do it is as the prophecy of Zechariah has said, as I read earlier, by shining a light into the darkness, into the realm of death. You see, that peace between man and God, who is in enmity with God, that peace requires a revelation for his light to reveal and to expose the state of the sinful heart of man. You know why? Because one cannot have peace with holy God if they're steeped in sin. One cannot have peace with a holy God if they're steeped in unrighteousness. What fellowship or what partnership does lawlessness have with righteousness? None. What fellowship does life have with death or light and darkness? None. None. He'll bring peace between sinful man and holy God by revealing sin, by dealing with sin, by atoning for sin, by reconciling the sinner to God based on his atoning blood and his perfect righteousness. And that is the only way man can be reconciled to God and enjoy peace with God. It's the light that reveals, it's the light that severs, it's the light that divides. In that light, pretense is exposed. Brothers and sisters, in that light, hypocrisy is exposed. In that light, false religion, selfish ambition, self-righteousness, disingenuous worship is all exposed in the 1 trillion illumina, is that what they call it? Luminous light of Christ upon the soul of man. He hasn't come to tickle people's ears, to comfort sinners in their plight, not when his Father is angry with sin. Our Lord says it as it is. He will not, as the false prophets, cry out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He'll not do that. And so naturally, this light of the world will separate light from darkness. It is inevitable that division will take place. But some will choose to run back in the darkness, back into the status quo. Some who hear the words of Christ, the words that speak, the words of eternal life, and they will go back into the environment that they were so comfortable in the flesh, back into the darkness. However, others will remain in the light, for they are convinced there is nowhere else to go. Peace with God is the ultimate goal, but true and lasting peace will not come until there has been division. There needs to be a severing of sinful mankind from the clutches and the dominion of the system of this world, from sin and unrighteousness. There needs to be a breaking, a cutting away, and that doesn't come unless the light of the world reveals his light and shows it for what it is. It won't come unless Christ has done his work by bringing division. Division is necessary. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division, Luke 2:51. But I really love the way our Lord says it in Matthew. There's a parallel passage in Matthew, and this is the way the Lord says it there. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth." So far, it's similar. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." A sword of division. That's the sword of division. Jesus goes on to say there in Matthew that the division will take place between father and mother and daughter-in-law and so forth. It is clear what he's saying. This is a sword, not to kill physically, but a sword of division. But here we go. Our Lord has come yielding a sword. Jesus, meek and mild, has come yielding a sword. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, because when we think about Christ yielding a sword, our mind goes to Revelation chapter 19, because we know in the second coming he will come, and he'll come yielding a sword. But here, Jesus speaks about his first coming. And when he's come, in his first coming, he says, "I have come to bring the sword." In his first coming, he's come to bring a sword. That passage speaks of in Revelation chapter 19, speaks of him coming as judge. You remember, clothed in a robe that is dripping in blood. Judgment is the key there.
But here, we're told in his first coming, he comes. And when he comes, he's yielding a sword. And the interesting thing is this. He's not yielding the sword as you would expect.
You know, when we think about Joshua and Caleb and Othniel, and as they go into the conquest, into battle, I'm thinking these men have these massive grips on these swords, big arms and forearms, going into battle and so forth. That's not the sword that Jesus carries. In fact, he carries a sword in a very unlikely place. Do you know where the sword is carried? In his mouth. Revelation chapter 19 tells us that. But even before Revelation chapter 19 and the context of judgment, when Jesus Christ is introduced in the book of Revelation, same author, John, he's introduced in chapter 1, verse 16, in this way. He says, in his right hand, that is Christ, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. He yields a sword, but he yields it in his mouth. Beloved, the sword is his word. It strikes, it judges, and it divides. The word of God divides. I want you to see this in John chapter 10. Go back to the passage that we're in. John chapter 10, verse 19. I want to ask you a question. What is the root cause for the division among the Jews? These words. There was again a division among the Jews because, now we're going to get the reason, the cause of these words. The words that were coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ were causing division amongst the Jews. The words. He opens his mouth. It's gracious and kind and loving and gentle that our Lord is. But he opens his mouth and inevitably he's causing division from the words from his mouth. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and marrows, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I said earlier when Jesus opened his mouth, he wasn't uttering the words of a man, but the words of God. The Son of God carries with him the authority of God. And when he opened his mouth, he spoke the words of God. In fact, he spoke nothing apart from what the Father had commanded him. He and the Father are one. They're in complete agreement in everything. Jesus speaks. He speaks with the authority of God. And now he opens his mouth and there's division amongst the Jews that are before him. So I want to ask the question, I hope you are too. What exactly is the Apostle John referring to? What words is he referring to that exactly caused this division, this schism amongst the Jews? Our Lord spoke many words. There's 18 verses. It took us 8 weeks to get through them. What exactly did our Lord say that caused this schism, this division that the Apostle John speaks about? Was it the declaration of our Lord that he's the good shepherd, the anointed son of David, the one that was prophesied from old to be the redeemer of Israel? Was it the fact that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd? Was it that he declared that he's the only way into the fold of God? You remember, I am the door of the sheep. The unique way to the Father is none other than through Jesus Christ. They know God is one, but one way is through Christ. So in other words, you don't believe in me, you don't believe in the Father. No salvation apart from me. Is it that, do you think? Do you think the Jews, the religious leaders, finally understood That the good shepherd, remember the section early on from verses 1 through 5, how later Jesus said, we're told in verse 6 or 7, Jesus said that he continued speaking because John gave us a little narrative that the Jews didn't understand what Jesus was saying because he was speaking figure of speech. Do you think that finally they come to know and understand that the rescuing from that sheepfold is actually the system of Judaism, in essence, that Jesus is rescuing his sheep from them? They're the religious leaders. Did they come to realize maybe that Jesus, when referring to thieves and robbers in that figure of speech, was actually speaking of them?
That would have been a pretty serious cause of offense.
Do you think maybe because Jesus had the audacity to claim that life is his to give and he is the one who gives his sheep life abundant?
Maybe verse 15, maybe that was the turning point. When he announced he was of the same knowledge as the Father, that how the Father knows the Son knows the Father. Making himself equal to God, is he not? If that wasn't it, do you think maybe they'd finally caught on to understand that those in their minds, disgusting, uncircumcised Gentiles were actually being added into the people of God? You mean we are no longer going to be the only privileged covenant people? That there are others in another fold that I bring? One flock and one shepherd? If their minds were given to understand that, do you think that was the cause of offense? Do you think that was the cause of the division? Or do you think maybe the very first words that our Lord meditated upon, or we meditated upon, and the last words of our Lord in that discourse in verses 17 and 18, where Jesus not only makes them aware that he's going to lay down his life, which is already done in verses 11 and 15, but also that he's going to lay down his life and then he's going to take it up again? Maybe. Do you think that might have been it? Laying down his life is one thing. That's, in their mind, suicide. And as far as the Jews are concerned, what's one of the greatest sins in their understanding? Okay, we can give you that much, but take it up again. Who speaks like that?
What were the words that caused this great division? If you're waiting for an answer, I probably should disavow you right now because I'm not going to give you one, because we are not told under inspiration of the Spirit of God. John doesn't tell us, but I think for good reason, because I'd like to think under inspiration of the Spirit when he wrote these words as the reference to how or why the Jews have been divided in verse 19 and left that unexplained, it's because he means to say all of the above. Everything Jesus spoke was offensive to the flesh, offensive to these proud religious leaders. As I said earlier, his words are dripping with love and grace. I mean, we've gone through the text. How loving and merciful and gracious has the words of our Lord been, yet they are offensive to the flesh, and you can't take that away. But that's the point. A revelation that light needs to reveal, needs to expose, needs to divide the light from darkness in order to put the flesh to death. Because unless the shackles of sin and darkness are broken, there is no reconciling to God. His words were totally confronting, all of them. And they strip a man or a woman of all self-righteousness. They really do. Like, in essence, you can sort of summarize what Jesus is saying in those 18 verses, and there's many ways to do it. But if I was going to summarize sheep, well, apart from the Lord, you would have to use the word maybe dumb, ignorant, insufficient, unable. Simply said, without a shepherd, the sheep will die. They'll find a place, a way to kill themselves, and that will be it. A predator will find them nice, white, wall from a distance, and that's it. You see, the sheep are not exalted. They're not inflated. And the revealing light of our Lord, even through this wonderful passage here, the Good Shepherd passage, is exposing man's weakness. He's exposing man's need, absolute need for Christ. Man's inability, man's ignorance, man's desperate need for all that Jesus is. His words are confronting. His words are humiliating to the flesh. And for the most part, these Jews won't even take a bar of it. Many years ago, my family and I were part of a church that over the years had sunken deeper and deeper into spiritual lethargy. And it got to a state where this church wasn't in a very good situation, spiritually speaking. In any case, the pastor had decided to move on. He resigned and he moved on. And so as the church was seeking out another pastor to shepherd the flock, and that process is questionable, but we're not going to go there today. An interim pastor was provided to preach and to shepherd the flock until a more permanent option was given. Beloved, this man, it was absolutely evident that he loved the word of God. And he was a breath of fresh air. He upheld the authority of Scripture. He loved the word, and he believed that Scripture had authority over all mankind, and he preached it as it is. He didn't sugarcoat the word. He preached it as it is. He rightly divided the word of truth as the Father, as the Spirit had given him understanding. In a matter of weeks, it became clearly evident that the church attendance had begun to diminish. And it was noticeable, to the point where the leadership of the church had to, at that point, do some investigation, just ask some questions, get some feedback from those who had departed from the church. And this is the response they got. Don't know the response of all of them, but this is the response, at least from one family. We will come back. That's a possibility. We may come back, but not as long as that preacher is there. We may come back when he departs. And the reason? His preaching is too confronting. His preaching is too confronting. That's the words they used. I don't know what they're thinking. Maybe, how dare he? How dare he speak with such authority? How dare he expose what is in here? That's private. That's my business. I don't want anyone to know about that. I don't want someone to question me about what is in my heart. His preaching is too confronting. Don't they understand? Beloved, don't we understand that if there is true preaching of the Word of God, and if you're convicted of your sin, if your hearts are revealed and the state of your soul is revealed, so that there is repentance, this is grace from God, why would any Christian want to stay in the darkness? Why would any Christian want any sin to dwell within without the Spirit's power revealing that and then bringing us to Christ for forgiveness, for His strength? It's a double-edged sword. Don't we understand? It wasn't the preacher and his authority. It was simply handling the word and saying, this is God's word, and the power is in God's word. It's not in the preacher. Don't you dare think that it's the preacher. We're vessels, instruments, and we have been called simply to handle the word of God faithfully, to rightly divide the word of truth. And we do that through study and meditation and prayer and a communication and relationship with the Lord. That's how we do it. But our goal is to take what He has served and to give it to you and not mess it up. That's it. Not add our own flavor, but not mess it up. real life example given of what Jesus said to the Jews back in John chapter 8. "You don't understand," he said to the Jews, "because you cannot bear to hear my word." The principle is so true, beloved. When one is steeped in darkness, the light is so revealing, it divides. There's only one of two options one can take. Either one can run back into the darkness, away from the light, away from the word of God, away from the truth, away from the words of Christ. Or one can remain in the light, all exposed, feeling pretty vulnerable. The double-edged sword that divides and separates, beloved, it reveals the sheep from the goats. We'll examine the two responses to our Lord in verses 20 and 21 next week, Lord willing. But the reality is this: to turn back into the darkness after hearing our Lord's words, it's scary. But that's the goat's response. The good shepherd's voice is strange to their ears. Remember, the sheep hear his voice and they know his voice and they follow after him. The good shepherd's voice to those who turn back, those who prove themselves to be goats, the voice is not sweet to their ear. It's not tender to their hearts. It doesn't move the goats in love towards a gracious Savior. It doesn't. Rather, the goat is offended. The word attacks the flesh and the pride of the person and the sensibilities of the person. It's too confronting. But that's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? Is the gospel not by nature confronting? I love the way our Lord speaks. He never beats around the bush. He goes straight to the point and he reveals the state of one's soul. That's what the gospel does. It reveals where one's hope is rooted. It reveals the total inability of man to do anything that corresponds to the pleasure of a good and holy God that expects perfection. The gospel says, "You can't do it." The gospel says, "I cannot do it. These hands in and of themselves are tainted with blood guilt. How can I think or have the nerve or the audacity to think that I can correspond and I can speak to God and ask anything of him when I am guilty, that I'm filthy and I'm wicked?" Brothers and sisters, do we know how offensive the word of Christ, the word of God, the gospel is to the flesh? This is why we're seeing divisions. The gospel doesn't inflate anyone's ego. It destroys it. It destroys self-esteem. It makes you eat humble pie. The gospel declares in a loud voice the contents of Romans chapter 3. You remember Romans chapter 3? It's true of all who are in Adam. All, both Jew and Gentile. Have you ever sat back and read that chapter and thought how an unregenerate person would take in those piercing truths? You know, if we've been Christians, if we've trusted in the Lord for a period of time, we may read it and it may, God forbid, may lose its sting because it becomes common. May it never be common. But have you ever sat back and thought about the words of God in through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3? "None is righteous, no, not one." That makes you unrighteous. Imagine the religious leaders of the day. "No one understands. You think you do, but you don't. Spiritually speaking, you're a fool. No one seeks after God." So you think you're pious, you think you're religious, you think you love God, but let's get it clear, you don't. Your desire is not for God. Your desire is for self. You hide behind religion. You masquerade with a type of holiness A type of asceticism, but at the core, you're self-centered, self-absorbed. You're smug and a smug individual. In all your efforts, you think you seek after God, but you don't. You're a hypocrite, or at best, deceived. Apostle goes on. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. He goes on, and we're not going to go through the whole passage, but you get the picture, right? That's not much fun. Who'd put their hand up to go back in that line and hear that again? It's not fun, but it's the truth. It is the truth. It's deflating to the flesh, but it's the truth. And it's against everything that this world stands for. Everything that this world points towards. The ideologies of this world, the resolve of this world, the philosophies of the world, you hear them. The self-help of this world and false religion. It's not about truth. It's about inflating your self-esteem, telling you you can do it. You can accomplish anything you can put your heart to. Well, there's one thing you can't accomplish: the salvation of your soul. Favor with God. Redemption, life eternal. You cannot accomplish that on your own. You need a good shepherd to intervene. Whether you like it or not, you haven't got the strength or the ability or any currency that God Almighty will accept from you. You are spiritually bankrupt. And unless you come to that point, there's no hope. The sheep, on the other hand, divides. Remember the goats and the sheep. The sheep, they don't run back into the darkness. They remain in that light. Hear me well. It's not because they weren't offended. Oh, beloved, yes, their flesh is just as offended as that of the goats. The flesh is the same. But it's not so much because of the offense or anything else. And it's not so much because they think they're reading the word, but they've come to recognize that the word of God, the word of Christ, the gospel, has perfectly, faultlessly read them. And you're left in a spot when the Spirit of God opens the eyes and you find yourself in total agreement with all the facets, all the details of the gospel. You find yourself in agreement with the word of God. You find yourself in agreement even with Romans chapter 3, humbly saying, that's me. That is me. That is me. I'm not going to raise my back and say, no, others may be, I'm not that. But no, that is me. That is me also. Beloved, others may, or the majority may mock and reject the Lord. And they may end up walking away. The sheep, they cannot follow because they're undone. The word has pierced their heart, has created in them a divide. They've now seen the wretchedness, the wickedness, the unfaithfulness that is within. But the glory is that same word, a double-edged sword, not only exposes and reveals, it doesn't only show you your pride and your unrighteousness, it doesn't only show you your self-righteousness, but it also provides the soothing balm of your soul through the voice of the Good Shepherd who calls you by name. Others will cry out, Jesus, we don't need you. We don't need you to die for us. You don't need to lay down your life for us, whether willingly or unwillingly. We didn't ask you to do that, Jesus. You may have heard that when you've been evangelizing lost. I have. What horrible things to say. I didn't ask him to die for me. This is what they'll say. Others may say that, but rather the sheep cry out, but I do. Jesus, I need your righteousness. Jesus, I need you to die for me. Jesus, I need you to be resurrected in the newness of life. Jesus, I need you to reconcile me with the Father, because apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from you, I'm under the judgment of God. Apart from you, I will perish under the righteous judgment of God that is purely just, because I am that Romans chapter 3 person. The word of God, the gospel, is an offense by nature. It will always divide the crowd. And the question that needs to be asked is, on what side do you fall? On what side do you fall? More on that next week, Lord willing. But in closing, let me just say a few words. These words, beloved, don't only pertain to the time of your conversion. That only pertain to the spiritual workings of the Word of God at the day you were saved. If that's the only category you have for the double-edged sword, then you're mistaken. Because even in the life of the believer, beloved, the double-edged sword of the Word of God continues to expose and reveal and divide and show us what is within. And beloved, the other thing that you need to realize and we need to humbly realize is this. That it's not only those who are being saved, the sheep who are being saved, who once have that light, that dividing light through the Word of God, expose them for who they are, and they stay there in the glory of Christ, apprehending Him by faith and by faith alone. Not only the only place that could happen where that light, where Christ preaches or the gospel is taught, whether it's privately or at home or in a sermon, that you don't run into the darkness. You see, it's not only the goats that can run into the darkness. The sheep can also. And that's humbling. You see, Peter says, even to the point that the believer, the Christian himself or herself, can find themselves in darkness and so nearsighted that they are even deemed to be blind. And hear this, forgetting that he, that is Christ, has cleansed them from their former sins. 2 Peter 1:19. The categories that we must have for the Word of God to divide and to reveal and to expose is all of life. And we must be aware that we have, even as Christians who love the Lord, who have been saved by His grace, we as Christians have the ability to be convicted by the Word and decide to go into the darkness, decide not to obey. Desire not to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe you'd be there for a lifetime. That would have to deny the power of the Spirit of God and the disciplining hand of the Lord upon the ones that He loves. But you and I, every time we sin, we can turn our head away. But if we continue in sin, even after being convicted by the Word, we can come to the point where, as the Apostle Peter says, we become so nearsighted that we become blind, even forgetting, even not recognizing that we have indeed been cleansed from our sins. So the message I want to portray to you, as I do to my own heart, is this. That when the dividing sword, the double-edged sword that divides, when that pierces your heart, when it brings conviction to your soul, don't run. Where else can you go? I'm reminded of that lady in John chapter 9, the adulteress that was brought before the Lord. We've caught her in the act of adultery, they said. And then Jesus speaks to these people, and these men recognize that their sin is just like her. And when Jesus looks up from writing whatever it is he's writing on the floor, he sees only her, and the rest had gone. But you're all sinners. You've all been convicted of your sin. Why is she alone? Where are your accusers? She's embarrassed. You've got the eyes of the crowd looking upon an adulterous woman. This is a very embarrassing, humiliating event. But where else can she go? I'm where I need to be. I'm with the Savior. I'm with the one who can do something about it for me. Where else can we go? The Word of God reveals and it divides and it pierces our heart. Why would we run and try to do things on our own, flex our own muscle? Where else can we go? The day you were saved, you remained and you apprehended by faith Jesus Christ. Because not only was your sin revealed, not only was your unrighteousness made known, but the glory of the Savior, the Good Shepherd, was made known to your heart. And the faith that He's given you gave you faith to apprehend Him, to see Him as Savior, to see Him as Lord, to see Him as the one who's forgiven me of my sins, to stand there and recognize that before God I am now innocent because of what Christ has done, and my life is now hid with Him. Where else can I go? There's no answers anywhere else. He's the source and the substance of life. Everywhere else is death. So why would we think in our Christian walk, when we're convicted of our sins, that we can go on our own? We need to remain where we've been convicted and come before the Lord in the exact same way. And He is faithful and He is just to forgive our sins. The enemy will say, go. The enemy will say, try harder. The enemy will say, you go prove yourself, because you prayed about this 50 times. In fact, you prayed about it in the morning and you've just sinned again. You're not genuine. Go, prove yourself for a couple of days before you come and pray. You say, no, I'm going to come before the Lord no matter what. I'm going to come before the only one who can save me, the only one who can forgive my sin, the only one in whom I can find comfort and rest. The only one. When the Word of God, that double-edged sword, reveals and exposes, beloved, just fall before Christ and know there's nothing out there for you. Nothing you can do in your own strength. Nothing in your own power. Absolutely nothing. You learned the lesson when He saved you. That day of your conversion, you learned that lesson. I'm not saying you can fall from salvation. David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Not my salvation. He knew he was saved. But when you're dwelling in darkness, there's no joy. And when there's no joy, there is no strength. You'll be defeated by sin over and over and over and over again. The Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And that requires communion with Christ. Sitting under the preaching and the teaching of His Word. Opening our Bibles, meditating upon His Word. Communing with Him in prayer. That requires, if we do fall, if you do sin, then you can come to the one who's faithful and just. And know that He can forgive our sins and cleanse us from some of our unrighteousness. All of our unrighteousness. Let's bring it to a close there and come to the Lord in prayer.